Matthew chapter 17, we're actually going to start in the verse 28 of the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at the hands. Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Him, kneeling down to Him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to you, your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. The third day He will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, Yes. And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, From strangers. And Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. Another amazing chapter this morning. As we are considering, you know, Jesus just teaching His disciples now. He's moved away from the multitudes. Remember, He's up in Caesarea Philippi. He's teaching His disciples, speaking into their lives personally. And so during that stage, He's talking about His death and resurrection. Remember last time we talked about He actually mentioning to them the fact that He is going to die, but He is also going to raise again from the dead. He spoke to them about the cost of discipleship. That's what we talked about last week, about the fact that we have to deny ourselves, lay down our lives if we really want to follow Christ. That's what it costs to be a disciple. And so He also lastly ended off by telling them that He's coming in the glory of His Father. And for that reason, I actually left out verse 28 last week, because it's quite confusing if you end at verse 28. You see, these chapters were inserted only sometime in the 16th century. The chapters are not inspired in the Bible. The words are inspired. When it was written originally, there was no chapters. They only added this later in about the 16th century. So the reason is you can be quite confused if you stop there and you go into the next chapter. That's why I kept it left over for this morning, because verse 28 from chapter 16 goes very well with the chapter 17 that we're going to read just now. Let's read that. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So Jesus was just speaking about Him coming in the glory of His Father. And then He says, some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His glory. And so a lot of people are confused by that. They start of doubting the Bible. And it must be a mistake, because we know all the disciples are dead, right? We know they all died. And we know that Christ has not come in glory. So what is the problem? Is that there must be a mistake in the Bible. That's what many people reason. But if you read it in context here in chapter 17, you're going to see that He's actually speaking about what's going to take place right now. The transfiguration on the mount. So if you read it like that, there's no problem whatsoever. The problem is solved. Because if you take that chapter break, it sort of can confuse you. Christ is transfigured before them. And I think they were very privileged to see this preview of the kingdom. So that's what I entitled this study this morning, is the preview of the kingdom. This whole study is speaking about that they actually saw something of what the kingdom would be like. And this was like that glimpse that they had beforehand, which was really wonderful for them. And so it was fulfilled in Christ's coming, because His first coming, He came in humility. We know that. He came to suffer and die as a servant to pay the price so we can be saved. But we also know that He will be coming again a second time. Then He will come in the full blazing glory of His Father. It won't be like the first time. Then He will come on a white horse. He will come as the King, putting down all the things that are opposing His reign. He will put them down, and He will rule and reign. And so what the Jews did not understand, they thought one coming. They understood there was one coming. They did not see this as two comings. Firstly, coming as a servant to die for us, and then secondly, coming as a King in glory. So this is what is pictured here this morning. And firstly, I want us to look at the picture of the kingdom, because the first couple of verses really sketch to us this beautiful picture of something about the kingdom. Chapter 17 starts with, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." I like this, you know, being a mountain climber. Jesus, He goes looking for a high mountain to get away from everything. Every time we see Him sort of meeting with His Father and being away secretly, He goes on some kind of mountain. And I personally, I enjoy that. I like that very much. But He takes Peter, James, and John. He did not take all the disciples, and this is very strange to us, because He didn't invite all the disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John, the three of them. It's sort of like this little inner circle of people, and He takes them with Him. And we're wondering, like, why didn't He just take all the disciples? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us, but we do read a couple of things. Firstly, there's three times that we know that Jesus separated Peter, James, and John to Himself to go somewhere. And every time, the interesting thing is, every time that He did that, it had to do something with death. The first time, if you can remember, Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. When Jairus' daughter died, He took the three of them with Him. He took them alone into the room. He brought the little girl back to life, and everything was different. Then, second one is the one right here in Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration on the mount. And thirdly, the third time was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus was crying out just before He was about to die. So we don't really know, but this is just an interesting thing, that all three circumstances where He took these three apart had something to do with death. And He took them on a high mountain. Now the mountain, traditionally the people say it was Mount Tabor. Now Mount Tabor was 575 meters high. That's not a high mountain to me. That's what tradition says, that's the mountain. The only problem is it's like 60 kilometers sort of southwest of where they were. It's like far sort of below the Lake of Galilee. They were up in Caesarea Philippi. And the way that this reads, it says now after 6 days, it means they were in this area for 6 days. Jesus was ministering to them. So there's two other possibilities. The one is Mount Hermon. The one, they were actually at the foot of Mount Hermon. Remember, I talked about it last week, where all the pagan deities were carved into the rocks. So they were actually at the foot of Mount Hermon. This mountain is 2,814 meters high. And I was like, yeah, you know, that's a mountain. As far as mountains are concerned, the other one is sort of close to there, is a mountain called Mount Meron, and it's 1,208 meters. So we don't know what mountain. It doesn't really matter what mountain, but the fact is He went up on a high mountain with His disciples by Himself. And then verse 2 says, "And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light." Here we see something amazing happening. This is something that you don't see every day. This is something that the disciples got a glimpse of. He was transfigured before them. That word in the Greek is the word metamorpho. And it actually means a transformation. That's what that word means. It means to transform, to transfigure, or to change in form. So Jesus was actually standing there before in front of the disciples, and something happened to him. He was transfigured before them in such a way. Quite amazing. Transformation into his true inward glory. If you think about it, Jesus Christ, we know, was a man, 100% man, but he was also 100% God. It's very important for us to believe that as Christians. And so we think this is like a miracle because now he actually allowed his glory to shine through. We read in the Old Testament about Moses. Remember when he was in God's presence for such a long time, his face started shining, that he actually had to put a veil on him. The reason why he put the veil on is not because of the shining, it's because the shining was passing away. Moses was a picture of the law was coming to an end. Jesus, his glory never passes away. And it's amazing to me that we can consider what the human body is capable of. There's two instances we read about, but Jesus Christ, not the miracle is not that he was actually standing there in front of the people shining. The miracle is that most of the time he kept that inside. Because his glory, he's the eternal God, living in this human flesh. And for that moment, he just allowed them to see a little bit out of that. But I think the miracle is that most of the time he walked around like a normal human being, like the normal us, just like in humility, but he didn't allow that glory to shine out. And I think that's quite impressive. Now, if we read a bit later in the Bible, in the epistles, what these guys who were there wrote about Jesus. Just listen to these scriptures. You may know them, but it sort of just puts them into perspective. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 18. Peter is speaking. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." It's amazing to me when you read these verses now, how it just becomes totally clear in context, where Peter wasn't just saying something. He says, "We saw him in his majesty. We saw him in all his glory. We were right there." Now just think about the testimony of these guys, the first apostles who wrote down scripture. They didn't just get some kind of ideas and suck Christianity out of their thumbs. They were taught by Jesus and they saw him transfigured before them. They got a glimpse of his glory. And let me tell you, I think every single one of us would be totally, totally changed people if we can have this experience, right? If we can see Christ's glory for a moment, we would just also be poof, you know, on our faces, and we would be changed. But the Bible calls us to believe without seeing. The second verse there is John. John writing in his gospel, John 1 verse 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, we see it as a miracle, but the miracle is really that God kept that in all the time, that Jesus kept it in. And these verses just come out so clearly as John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." And so Philippians, another scripture there, Philippians 2 verse 6 to 8 says, speaking about Jesus, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The amazing thing to me is this God of glory, this King of glory that sits in the eternal heavens, there was a point where he came down to earth. And you know what? He chose to lay aside all that glory for the moment. He put aside all that glory to come as a servant of the people that he made. Now, I've often thought about this. You know, we can't really comprehend what this is all about, but if you just think about, if you make something, if you're playing Lego or whatever, you build this little thing, say those things were alive, you know? I mean, you are the creator. You made everything. Now, God, who had all the glory, he contained it. He became one of us, but he didn't become a king among us. He came as a baby born into a manger, a stable, a stinking stable. You didn't come to live a rich, affluent life. You lived as a poor person. You didn't even have money on him. He said, the man, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He came in such a humble way. He just put aside that glory. But for this moment, the disciples were allowed to witness that, to look into that glory, to see him for who he really is, to see that shine through. And I think it's amazing to have been there. It says, his face shone like the sun. His face was just shining. His clothes became white as light. So I think, you know, the thing is, it was still his face. He wasn't transformed in some other kind of being. It was still Jesus. It was still his face that shone. They still recognized him. He wasn't, you know, morphing or something. He was just being transformed into that. His inner glory, it's actually part of his true glory, just shine out. And so they could see it. I think this was an amazing experience for them. Then above this, what happened here in verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So suddenly, here's Moses and Elijah. I mean, Moses died 1,400 years earlier. Elijah died 900 years before. And here they are, talking with Jesus. The amazing thing to me is that the disciples immediately recognized them. I can guarantee you they didn't have name tags on. They just thought, that's Moses and that's Elijah. And people often wonder, like in heaven, you know, are we going to know one another? And I also think, you know, you won't be more dumber than you are in heaven than you are on earth. If you can know each other here, you'll definitely know each other in heaven. You know, so there will be that kind of thing. You don't have to wear name tags in heaven. And it's amazing to me. You'll walk there and you'll see Moses. And you'll, and, you know, it's like, oh, you're the bear. And it's like, oh, do you know me? It's like people will know each other. It will be fantastic. I can't wait to meet some of these people just to, you know, to talk to them about the things that they've gone through, because I think it will be amazing. But so, they immediately saw Elijah and Moses. And obviously Moses, speaking about the law. Moses is the one who gave the law to Israel. He's the picture of the law for us. Elijah is the picture of the prophets. Elijah was like the prophet. And so here we have with Jesus at this moment, the law and the prophets meeting together with Jesus. You can say the sum of the revelation of the Old Testament. Everything that the law had to say, everything that the prophets had to say, the sum of that all together here on this mountain with Jesus. Because we know the law and the prophets, they witnessed about Jesus, right? They were just here for a time and for a season. We know when we come to Christ, the law is no longer applicable on our lives. There's no longer, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to keep this. Because of Jesus Christ's blood covers you. It means you're a new person. You no longer have to keep the rules because you are made new. Everything changed after Jesus came. And so here we see, like I said, the sum of the revelation of the Old Testament. But this picture here is a preview of the coming kingdom. This picture that we see right here. And you may wonder how. Well, let me tell you. First of all, we see Christ glorified. When Christ comes back in his kingdom, the second time we're going to see him, he will be glorified. He will no longer be hiding his glory. He will be, like I say, that ruling and reigning king. Christ is glorified in the full blazing glory of his Father because he is God. Secondly, we see the three apostles representing redeemed Israel. That's the picture that they are representing here. We know that everything in the Bible is really a picture for us. And so they're representing the redeemed Israel. Moses is representing the saints who died in Christ. The saints who died, but they died in Christ. Elijah represents the saints who will be raptured. Because if you remember correctly, Elijah was taken on a chariot of fire. He never died. He just went up to heaven. He's one of the two guys, him and Enoch. They just went to heaven. No death. And so Elijah here is a picture of the saints who will be raptured one day. And then the multitudes at the foot of the mountain, they are the picture of all the other nations who will come to worship in the temple one day. That's the picture of the coming kingdom, right here before us, right before the disciples' eyes. Everything playing out, this beautiful picture. And now we know that the law and all the feasts, all those things, you know, the feast and the Sabbath and the law and all those things, they come to completion in Jesus Christ, because we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is our rest. That's why, this is not a Sabbath study, so I'm not going to go into that, but that's why the Sabbath is no longer applicable to the Christian's life, because Jesus is our complete rest. Once he has come, there's no longer that need for keeping feasts, keeping the law, keeping all these things, because he changed everything. The same with the prophets. The prophets were prophesying about him until the time that he came, everything changed. He is the fulfillment of all that prophecy. And so we see him talking with them. In Luke 9, verse 30 and 31, it says that they talked to him about strengthening him for his suffering and for his death on the cross. Elijah and Moses came to talk to Christ beforehand to strengthen him for what was lying ahead. Also, I think to encourage the disciples. Because we know what happened afterwards, right? As soon as Jesus got killed, the disciples were scattered. They were all over the place. They're like, oh, our Master and Savior, he's dead. They were shocked. And so they knew about this. Jesus knew that they would feel like this. And so this was an encouragement to them beforehand, showing them his glory. At this stage, just think about what the disciples witnessed. They've seen Jesus healing people, all kinds of disease, all kinds of sickness, just touching them, healing them. They've seen Jesus walking on the water, right? How many people of you have seen anyone walking on water? They've seen him doing that. They've seen him do all kinds of miracles. They've seen him telling the storm, be quiet, and the whole storm just goes, whoo. The nature listening to him. Now they see him here face to face and he's standing there in his glory. And I think the reason why God allowed them to see so much is because to strengthen them during this time where they would really doubt. Because the thing we should not forget is don't forget in the darkness what God has promised you in the light. Those things that God shows to you on the mountain in the light, don't forget it when you are down in the valley in the darkness. And this is what it's all about. Showing, seeing God's glory, seeing Jesus being glorified right before them. And now at this beautiful, holy moment, Peter, with his foot and mouth disease, is right back. Verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter, you know, zipped the lip. Sort of what he should do. It's just so funny when you see this holy, reverend moment and here Peter comes. He's like, oh Lord, it's so cool to be here. Let's make 3 tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the thing is, he didn't even know what he was saying. Sometimes we do that too when we're sort of at this loss for words. We just start talking about anything, you know. And this is sort of what Peter was doing. He didn't really know what he was saying. Later on in scripture we read, he didn't really know what he was saying when he spoke this. But you know what he did? He said something really wrong because he put Christ on the same level once again as the law and the prophets, and Christ is not. Christ is far above that. Let's not make 3 tents and put them all. He did mention him first, but that's not elevating him above the law and the prophets. So I think, you know, he did something. It was really dumb for him to do that, and he should have just kept his mouth shut, because Jesus, we know, Ephesians 1 verse 21 and 22 tells us that Jesus is above all things. He's got the name above all names. He's got all the authority, all the power in the universe. Everything belongs to him. He's not like Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets, we also read in Luke 24, verse 27 and 44, that the law and the prophets witness unto Christ. That was their reason. Remember, the Old Testament is a picture book showing to us pictures of the New Testament. And the law and the prophets were just pictures foreshadowing what would come one day. That's why the law ended. It was a picture, but when the real thing came, when Jesus came, the law was no longer applicable. And so, I want to read you 2 verses there. Romans 10 verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a freeing scripture. If you are truly a child of God being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, Christ is the end of the law. There's no longer a list that you have to keep. It's no longer, you know, you have to, oh, I've done that. I've read my Bible this morning. I went to church this week and now I feel like a good Christian. No. We are right before Jesus because of his blood, not because of what we do or don't do. And this verse is such a great verse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In Acts 10 verse 43, it says, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You see, all the prophets were witnessing unto him. He was the fulfillment, the whole scripture. If you look at the whole book of the Bible, the one thing that it does is it looks forward to Jesus Christ. He is the focus of the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so when he came, these things were no longer applicable. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You can look that up in Matthew 5 verse 17. Then verse 5, while Peter was still, you know, foot in his mouth, while he was still speaking, Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." So God interrupts Peter. Just when Peter was starting to talk a lot of nonsense, God just sort of out of the cloud speaks. And Peter, you know, gets silent at that moment. We see this bright cloud, the cloud of God's glory. The Old Testament tells about, you know, the time that God's cloud came down on the tabernacle. The nice thing about God's, this is the Shekinah glory of God, called in the Old Testament, the Kabod. The heaviness of God's glory in His presence. The reason I think why God uses a cloud is He actually veils His glory, because we know that we as people, we are nothing near to God. He is perfectly holy. And so He has to veil His glory in this cloud. So we see this bright cloud coming down, this heaviness of God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God. And then God speaks and He says, "This is my beloved Son." Peter, this is not one of the important things. This is my beloved Son. He is above them. Don't build three tents, because He is different than anyone else. He is my beloved Son. This is what God the Father says. From heaven, He rebukes Peter. Jesus is not equal to the law or the prophets. Jesus is far above the law and the prophets. Jesus is the one. And we must remember that always. And then, you know, something interesting He says there. Hear Him. Up until this point, the people were listening to what the prophets prophesied. Up until this point, they were listening to what the law commanded them to do. Now God's saying, you've heard the law, you've heard the prophets, now hear Him. Jesus is the final authority. From this moment on, God says, focus on my Son and His words. Hear Him. This is what you have to hear. Listen to what He says, because He speaks from me. Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2 says to us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. You see, Jesus' words alone are true and faithful. That's why I'm so blown away when people can come like Muhammad. He can start a religion of Islam many years after the scripture was laid down. And he can say, well, I'm the next prophet in line. I'm more important than Jesus Christ. Did Muhammad do any miracles whatsoever? No. Did God ever speak to him from heaven, telling people that this is my beloved Son? No. Muhammad had none of these things. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the only one. He is the last one. He's got all the authority. He is the pinnacle of the whole universe. Everything is about Jesus. And so anything that tries to come up against that can only just fall down. And we see here verse 6. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. The interesting thing to me is they didn't fall on their faces when Jesus was transfigured. They fell on their faces when they heard the word of God, where God spoke through the cloud. When His glory came in and He says, "This is my beloved Son," they were like, poof, on their faces. We read there in verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." I'm so glad for Jesus, because if it wasn't for Jesus, we would still be on our faces right there. We would still have this relationship with God where we have to hide from Him. We realize our sin, there's nothing we can do. We can bring offerings, we can try and bring sacrifices, but just to fail again and just to have to come to Him again with that. But now since we have Jesus, Jesus says, don't worry, don't fear. He touched him. It's exactly what Jesus did for us. Because of Jesus, we don't longer have to just lie on our faces and in our sin and in our guilt, because Jesus took that away. Because of His blood, we are cleansed. Because of His blood, we are changed people. We are not the same people anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us we are new creations. So Jesus touched them. He picked them up. And then verse 8, when they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I love this verse. When they finally looked up, they saw Jesus only. They didn't see anything else. They didn't see the law anymore. They didn't see the prophets anymore. They didn't see anything else anymore. They saw Jesus only. This is the key for us. This is the key. We should not be trying as Christians to keep the law, to sort of keep our book. Yeah, like, God, I know you love me today because I'm performing well. Or maybe God hates me today because I'm really not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. We should not be trying to keep the law, trying to work it up. We should not be trying to listen to all the things that the prophets say to follow after them. We should focus on Jesus only. Jesus is the focus of us. He should be the centrality of what we believe. He should have the preeminence in our lives. We just look to Jesus because He changes everything. And you realize it's such a beautiful picture because a lot of us actually miss this in our lives, and we still try to please God by doing things. We're like, Lord, do you see what I'm doing? I'm working so hard for you. I'm doing all these things. And we try to please God because that way we feel better. People are just like that. They like to do something, like to earn something. God says, it's something you cannot earn. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ. You accept it as a free gift. And therefore, you don't have to try. And you know, like I've said so many times before, nothing that you can do will make God love you more. And nothing that you can ever do will make God love you less. God loves you perfectly just like you are. God loves you perfectly. You are part of His family. And then by the Holy Spirit, it works in us. He starts moving us into a life of godliness through His Spirit. But there's no longer rules to keep. There's no longer these things to obey. They looked up and they saw Jesus only because the law and the prophets had passed away. Beautiful picture for us. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He told them not to speak about His transfiguration. I think obviously the reason is the time wasn't right, but His resurrection would be that final confirmation. Once His resurrection, Jesus knew He was going to die, and then He was going to raise back from the dead. And once the resurrection took place, there was victory over sin, there was victory over death, there was victory over all these things, and that was the final confirmation. So He's saying, don't tell anyone about this now, because it'll just bring confusion. Wait, until the time is perfect, until I've risen from the dead, until that confirmation is there, then you can speak to the people about this. And we saw that's exactly what happened. In verse 10, His disciples asked Him, saying, why didn't the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So just think about them. They sort of confused right now. Because they know the scripture in Malachi 4:5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, first of all, this was not the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord because it was His first coming. So He came to redeem us. His second coming will be that great and dreadful day. But they were a bit confused because they just stood there with Jesus and they saw Elijah and Moses. And it's like, Jesus, we saw Elijah, but it's sort of like you came before him. So what is this whole deal? What's going on here? Because we know the scripture and that's not what the scripture says. So we're a bit confused here. And Jesus now starts and He answers them. He says in verse 11, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So Jesus says, yes, it will happen according to Scripture. And the way for us to understand this as Christians is if you ever read the book of Revelation, you'll see in chapter 11 from verse 3 to verse 13, we'll see the two witnesses appearing during the later time of the tribulation, the last part of the tribulation. There's these two witnesses coming for the Lord. People speculate on who they are. I personally believe they will be Moses and Elijah, just like they appeared here. People have some various ideas who the second person can be. Most people are convinced that Elijah will be one of the two. But in the second half of the tribulation, these two witnesses will appear who will speak God's word to all the people. They will have the authority to cast down fire from heaven and burn people. During the last part of the tribulation, where most of the world will hate God, where the church will be removed from, only the people who has come to Christ during the tribulation will still be there. During that time, there will be these two witnesses on the scene. One of them will be Elijah. He will come right before the dreadful day of the Lord. So that's the way that we should understand. Elijah will come first. But look at what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So Jesus says, Elijah will come before the dreadful day of the Lord. But notice, He says, I tell you, he's also already come. And obviously, He's referring to John the Baptist. Just look at verse 13. Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. So In that sense, already, Elijah has come already, because we know that John the Baptist ministered in the spirit and the power of Elijah, according to Luke 1 verse 17. That's what the scripture tells. John the Baptist had a very similar ministry to Elijah, and he ministered in the power and the spirit of Elijah. But just like he is a picture of that ultimate fulfillment of Elijah coming once again, we see many things in scripture having partial fulfillments and then having complete fulfillments. So Jesus is saying, Elijah has already come. That's a partial fulfillment. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. He ministered in his power and his spirit. He went before me. Just before I came on the scene, John the Baptist was there, right? And now once again, before my second coming, before I come back, Elijah will be there and he will be one of my witnesses. So he's just putting all these things into perspective for them. And here we see, like I say, a perfect picture of the kingdom. I mean, just think, you can have just one snapshot of this. It would be amazing to see these guys in God's presence transfigured. I think it must have been really amazing. Now we're going to look at the power of the kingdom, the next couple of verses. And when they had come to the multitude, so the thing is now, they come down from the mountain. And we must realize this. This is a fact of life, that not all life is a mountaintop experience. I think many of us would enjoy it to be like that. You're on this mountaintop and it just stays like that. It just continues like that. But you know what? There's two things, at least that I can think of, that is waiting for us at the bottom of the mountain. The first is ministry. We can't just sit like a Buddhist on some kind of mountain in Om and just, you know, experience this mountaintop experience and never go down and never minister to the people. God has called us into the world to minister to the people. There is ministry waiting for us there at the bottom of the mountain. And we'll see Jesus coming now, and as soon as he's at the bottom of the mountain, there's a need. There's someone for him to minister to. The second thing we see, the thing that's very important, is usually, I think actually, I can't say always, because it's not always, but most of the time, when you come down from a mountaintop experience with the Lord, Satan is waiting right there in the valley for you. Whenever you've had this great revelation of the Lord, whenever you had this great experience with the Lord, Satan is right there at the bottom of the valley waiting for you, because he wants to destroy that work that God has done in you. Whatever you've experienced with the Lord in that moment, you know, you would be studying your Bible, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you have some kind of special time with the Lord, and you just think, oh, I know the Lord just spoke to me. I'm so excited about this word. I'm so blessed by this, what I just got. And you get up from there, and you walk, and Satan is right there to attack you, to try and take away that word that God has given to you. See, Satan tries to try and rob you immediately of what God has given you on the mountain. And we must remember that. Sometimes I also forget this. I go through times it's really like a mountaintop, and you think, man, this is wonderful. Can't life just always be like this? And then you're so excited, and because you are so excited, you forget that the enemy wants to trip you up. He's waiting right there. So be aware, oftentimes it works like that. And this is exactly what we see in this story. Satan is waiting right at the bottom of the mountain. After this beautiful transfiguration, after God has shown his glory to the people, at the bottom of the mountain, Satan is waiting for him. So it says, when they had come down to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So we see this child. He's very sick. The King James does not say the word epileptic. The King James says he's a lunatic. And we think it sounds a bit weird, but the word there in the Greek literally means that he is moonstruck. That's what the word refers to. So lunatic is actually a better word to use than epileptic. But it just, you know, people sort of had this belief that the moon is, you know, affecting you very badly. I think that's also when the Bible says in Psalms, he will prevent the moon from striking you. It's just interesting. But this word literally refers to someone being struck by the moon, epileptic. So this particular boy's epileptic symptoms we're going to see right now was the cause of demonic possession. Obviously, certainly, it's not always the case. Not everyone with epilepsy has got some demonic thing to it. Not every sickness is because of demonic oppression or possession. But some of them are. And I think we go wrong in both ways. If we say there's no such thing as a devil, there's no such thing as demons, we are kidding ourselves, we are fooling ourselves, because they are real and they are out there. This is another example of that. Also, we go wrong if we see a demon under every bush. Like everything that happens, oh, that must be a demon. Let's just cast it out. It doesn't work like that. We have to walk in discernment from the Lord to know what is demonic and what is not. But the demonic world is real. And this is one of those things that testify of it. Verse 16. He says, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. This guy was shame. He was worried. Like, I brought him to your guys, the guys that you gave, and they couldn't help him. They couldn't do anything for him. And the interesting thing is, this was after Jesus gave his disciples power over unclean spirits. Jesus said to them, Matthew 10 verse 1, he gave them power over unclean spirits and he sent them out. And so this was after that. They couldn't help him at all. You see, we have to realize that God has given every Christian, every single one of us, everyone who is a believer in Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 10 verse 19, write this down because you will need this sometime in your life. Luke 10 verse 19 says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. This is a promise to God to those who are saved by the blood of Jesus. He's given us authority over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt us. That's the same power that he gave to his disciples. Christ has given us the authority. So we're thinking like, so what went wrong? Why couldn't these guys help him if they had the authority of Christ? You know, authority is an amazing thing. It's like a speed cop directing traffic. If I just get up there in my civilian clothes and I try to direct traffic, you know, people are just going to ignore me. They're just going to drive straight over me. But if you stand there with your badge and your helmet and your white gloves, and you know, people are like, okay, cool, I have to listen because there's authority. There's a reason that guy is instated. And if Christ gives us authority, it means that His blessing is on that. It's His authority that allows us to have. So we must know that we do have that authority. The disciples did not realize it. First of all, I think a reason why is because we find many ranks of demons. We read about it in Ephesians 6 verse 12. There's principalities and powers and all kinds of different ranks of demons. And secondly, some demons are stronger than others. Some are more stubborn than others. That's really what it's about. That's that stubborn, resistant kind of thing. And so some of them just work differently. And I think that's why they had no personal experience with this before. So they just face this demon, and they probably told him, go away. Probably tried to heal him, and nothing happened. And they're like, you know, why not? I can tell you a personal witness. One time, I was in a situation like this. A girl was demon-possessed. We started praying for her, and the demon, you know, started speaking. And we said, well, don't talk, because you don't want demons to speak. You tell them to be quiet. And then we said, well, go out in the name of Jesus Christ, go out. And it was quite a scary thing, because this young girl sitting there speaking with this amazing, rough voice, and she says, no. Just no. That's what the demon says. And we're like, no, you have to go out. And it's like, no, I don't have to. I don't have to listen to Jesus. And, you know, what do you do at that moment? There, at that moment, is where your faith is tested. Where you're going to see, are you going to stand on Scripture? Or are you going to believe what this thing tells you? Because he is a liar. The Bible tells us that Satan is a liar. He's the father of all lies. And we must realize that some demons are more persistent, more stubborn. They will stick with it. They will keep telling you lies because they don't want to leave. Hopefully, you'll never have to deal with anything like this. But know this, if something like this ever happens, it's Christ has given you authority. Every demon has to bow his knee before Jesus Christ. He's got no choice. He's got no choice because it's like that speed cop. He can take you in. It's like a police officer. He can take you in because he has the authority. Christ has given us that authority. And even if this thing goes on lying and tell you, no, no. You know, I remember Julian was part of that. Julian, the pastor from Komiki. And he just looked straight in the eyes. He says, you have to go. Christ paid for her. And he just kept persisting. And eventually the demon went. But he was lying the whole time. He just said, no, I don't have to. And then you're confused because, you know, what's this thing saying to me? I thought I had the... You do have the authority. You have to believe it. And so what we see here is the same kind of thing. This guy had a demon. Probably, we don't know what kind of demon, but a stubborn demon. And they couldn't help him. They couldn't do anything for him because their faith failed. They came to that point was like, now Jesus told us we have authority, we can heal people, we can do these things, but it's not happening. So why, Jesus? Why isn't this happening? I think it was bothering them quite a bit. I think the failure was good for them because it taught them two important things, actually three important things. It taught them, firstly, not to get in that rut of mechanical ministry. You know, you can so easily just go on. Every day, just do what you normally do. This is the way we minister to people. Everyone you meet, you just pray for them, whatever. You just do it on that sort of auto mode. Jesus was warning them, don't do it like this. Be in dependence of my Spirit the whole time. Walk in dependence upon me. Secondly, it taught them to go to Jesus. Jesus, I can't do anything. What do I do now? They go to Jesus. Because Jesus has got all the authority. He can always change everything. So that, I think that's the most important thing they learned. And then we see here, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. You see, that's the point. Jesus got all the authority. If anyone has a problem, even if you're counseling people, don't try and tell them all these kind of things. What we should do as Christians is bring people to Jesus. That's what we should do, because Jesus is the answer. He has got all the authority. Jesus didn't have this problem. He just said, go out. And the demon left, because the demon knew he had no standing before Jesus Christ. Because he knew who Jesus really was. And Jesus just rebuked him. He just left. And it just shows us the great superiority of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say demons have to obey. They have to obey. There's no choice. They don't have a choice about it. They know who Jesus is. Verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So they were obviously worried because they're seeing it so easy for Jesus. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. That's what Jesus says. It's a faith issue. Because of your unbelief, you did not believe that I have given you the authority. No matter what comes up against you, that's my authority. Because of your unbelief, that's what he says. You see, we must trust that Jesus is who he says he is. Whenever we're in any kind of ministry situation, Jesus, the Bible tells us, is above all things. He's got all the power, all the glory, all the authority in heaven on earth, over all principality, dominions, powers, is what the Bible tells us. And when we are in some kind of ministry situation, we must believe what the Bible says. We must keep sticking to it. These guys, when that moment happens where you don't know what's going on, they were doubting. They're like, okay, but this is not the way it's supposed to go. And because of that, they started doubting. And Jesus says, because of your unbelief. He says, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So Jesus now comes, he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is probably one of the smallest seeds that you find. It's a little tiny seed. So Jesus is not saying, you must have this huge amount of faith so you can do things for me. That's what he says. It's sort of where your faith is in. That's what's important. More than the size of your faith. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can have a small little faith. He says, if you can have a small little faith like a mustard seed. But if it's true faith, it's trusting in the work that I've done, in who I am, then you can say to this mountain, move, and the mountain will move. Now, a lot of people come up with arguments against that, but because Jesus also says, you know, if you ask something in my name, if you ask something that, not something for your own benefit, to show people, look how strong Christian I am, mountain move, you know, and the mountain goes, and everyone's like, wow, that, you're amazing. It won't happen like that, because you're doing it totally for the wrong reason. But if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're walking in the power of Christ, it's more important the kind of faith than the amount of faith. The right kind of faith is not in faith itself. You know, the word faith movement out there, Benny Hinn, all the guys, what they're doing, they're focusing on just speak like Joel Osteen, for instance. They just speak that word of faith. Just speak that positive thoughts because it will happen. And they put their faith in faith itself. That faith will drop you. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ, the author of our faith. It's about God who does these things, not about us that has the power through our words. It's about God's power. We must remember that. He says, if you have as small as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you, even with your little faith. You know, anything that's a mountain in your life can be removed if you trust God for that. And so let us remember that. Also, he goes on verse 21. He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus tells them another reason why they couldn't get this demon out. He says some of them are just so stubborn, you have to pray and fast about this. And so this is a bit weird, because we think, how do you sort of, you know, at that moment, in this moment of emergency, you can't quickly just, I'm going to fast now, because there's no time to fast. And it just tells us, as Christians, we're supposed to be living this life of prayer and fasting, so that we are ready. When that trial, when that thing comes upon us, that we are ready in the Spirit to deal with it. That we don't have to run around and say, oh, I wish I did that. Oh, I wish I did that. I wish I was closer to the Lord. And, you know, I think thirdly, that's the most important thing that they learn from this. It displays their dependence upon Jesus Christ. Because when you pray and when you fast, you are really earnest before the Lord. Lord, I really seek you. I'm willing to give up my food, my sustenance, because I'm really seeking you for this. Jesus, if you pray earnestly and you believe, it will be given to you. 1 John 4:4 tells us, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Always remember that. We see the world and all this power displayed before our eyes, but he who is in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. Always remember that. Never ever doubt about that. You see, prayer, what prayer does, prayer attaches us to God. What fasting does, fasting detaches us from the flesh. It says the flesh, I'm not trusting in my flesh, I'm trusting in God alone. And so God's saying, for this one, you should have persevered in faith. You should have persevered in prayer. And that's where fasting comes in. And that's why Jesus, he lived such an exemplary life that he can just say, go out. Because he was continually walking in that spirit of prayer and fasting. Charles Spurgeon, the famous prince of preachers, he says, he that would overcome the devil in certain instances must first overcome heaven by prayer and conquer himself by self-denial. And I thought this is so applicable in what we just read last week, by denying yourself. You see, if we live a life like a true Christian, if we live not a life for our flesh, not for ourselves, if we live in true dependence upon Jesus every day, if we walk in the Spirit, then these things won't be a problem to us. We will be able to deal with all the things that come up. But if we live for ourselves, if we just grab hold of everything around us, everything that our flesh wants, then we are going to live a fleshy life. When a trouble comes, you won't have any power, because you're not walking in holiness, you're not walking in consecration. Just this morning in prayer room, Arthur was sharing about how important the Old Testament Leviticus is, the holiness of the priests. The whole rest, the whole end of that book is sort of dedicated to the holiness, how holy the priests had to be before the Lord. All these things they had to go, how they had to watch for sexual immorality and all these kind of things. I think it's very important, and that's the same in the Christian life. We don't live because of our works, we live because of Jesus' blood and his grace. But because of the work, because of our love for him, we have to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. And if we live like this, we'll have the power in the spiritual realm. And so we must always be ready. I think that's what it's about. Then verse 22 says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So this is later. They're back in Galilee again. And he says to them, as he often did, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And we see they were exceedingly sorrowful. They just didn't comprehend this. Every time, Jesus told them so often the fact that he will die, but that he will also rise again on the third day. He told them, this is just, we can see how many times in these couple of chapters Jesus speaks about this. He tells them, I'm going to die. And they just so flattened by that, but hearing the fact that the Messiah would die, that they never hear the last part that Jesus says, I'm going to rise again on the third day. They just miss it. And we know from Luke that they just totally missed it. The angel had to remind them of the fact that Jesus says he was going to rise on the third day. But Jesus kept telling them over and over. And this is really, you know, the end of the power of the kingdom. I want to speak also about the privilege of the kingdom. And so verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? So these guys came, the temple tax was supposed to be paid by every Jewish male. There was like a tax that was just, everyone pays it. Normal tax applied to every Jewish man. From 20 years and above, you pay half a shekel of silver. That's just the way it was. The faithful Jewish men paid this obligation. Others, they try to get away from it. They try not to pay it, you know, when they could get away from it. It's almost like, in a way, it was much more holy because it had to do with the temple. It had to do with the sustenance of the temple. But it's like SARS, you know, you don't really have a choice. Some people try to get out of it, but you have to pay. It's what everyone had to do. So every Jewish man had to pay this temple tax. And then this guy comes to Peter and he says, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? You know, pointing a finger at Peter. And I think Peter was all confused. He says, yes. And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? So Peter says yes. He doesn't know what he's saying. He just says yes. You know, sort of he tries to spare Jesus some embarrassment because maybe Jesus forgot to pay or whatever. And he's like, yes, he does pay. So that's sort of just what he says, but he doesn't really know what he's saying, what he's talking about here. And Jesus comes once again to correct him in the true understanding. And he speaks about the sons. Peter says to him, verse 26, from strangers. And Jesus says to him, then the sons are free. You see, Jesus explains to him, the temple is all about me, Peter. I'm the Lord of the temple. I don't have to pay to the temple. I'm the Son of God. You know, if it's like when I pay, it's sort of I'm paying myself. That's that kind of thing. Because the temple is all about me. So in actual fact, I don't need to pay. And even in those days, the rabbis and the priests, they were exempt from paying the temple tax. And so Jesus was considered a rabbi too. So he didn't really need to pay it. But Jesus goes a bit further and he says he explains it to Peter. He says, Peter, I'm the Son of God. I don't need to pay the temple tax. But then he goes on and he says, verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So Jesus says, you know, lest we offend. Jesus didn't need to pay the temple tax, but he says, let's be a good example to all the other people around us because people are watching us. They may not know. So lest we offend. We don't want to unnecessarily offend people. So I don't need to pay it, but Peter, you know what? I'll provide for you. Just go and do what I says. And then he says to him, cast in a hook. Peter was a professional fisherman. He fished with nets. They went in to get the fishes by the loads. That's how they fished. Now Jesus says to him, go cast in a hook. And I think, I don't know, you know, I'm not a fisherman, Gavin is, but I think Peter might have felt a bit foolish, like walking there with his little stick and his hook, where everyone's like, Peter, what are you doing? You know, it's like, you're going from this mass fishing and now you're going, and Peter's just obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just walking in faith. And he just goes and he casts in his hook. Even though he's a professional fisherman, he does what Jesus says. And then we see this amazing thing happening. It's told so very quickly. But it says, and when you've cast in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. This just shows the fact that God is omniscient. God knows everything. We don't know how that money happened to be in that fish's mouth. You can can be 100 reasons we can come up with. It's all speculation. We don't know. The fact of the matter is God knows everything. God says, Peter, just go and catch a fish. I know the first one you're going to, just open his mouth and you'll find the money right there. And this just sounds so weird to us because we try to explain everything by, you know, reason. We just don't take it by faith. I believe what the Bible says. And Peter took this money and he paid. And it's amazing to me that Jesus didn't need to pay the money, but he also provided it miraculously for Peter. The other thing that's amazing to me is Jesus didn't even carry money on him. He didn't even have money. He had his cloak. That's what he had. He was walking around like that. He didn't even have a money belt with him. When they asked him for money, he's like, oh, you know, trusting in his Father to provide for him. And he asked Peter to do this, and according to the Father's provision, God provided for him supernaturally. And I mean, how many of you can testify of that? Walking in the faith, giving your finances to the Lord, you don't know how you're going to get out, how the month is going to end, how you're actually going to be able to pay your bills, but you give it to the Lord. The Lord comes through every single time. It amazes me. I tell you, it amazes me how God can take care of these things. But closing this chapter, in this preview of the kingdom that we looked at, first of all, we have to realize we've got a glorious king. He is above all kings. He's not like anyone else. He is the only one, Jesus Christ. He lives in glory. Secondly, he's got all the power and all the dominion. The things that God can do, so far surpass our thinking and our understanding. No matter how hard you think, you cannot even think close to what God can do. We have to realize that. We've got a king who is all-powerful. Like I always say, Jesus is in control of every little atom in the universe. He knows where every atom that makes up everything is at every moment. He's just so big, we can't comprehend God. If we could comprehend God, He would not be God. The thing is, He is so far above. We cannot reason Him out. We cannot explain Him. We have to come to a point where you trust Him for who He says He is, because He is just so much greater than you can ever think or imagine. And thirdly, we as His kids are privileged. We are privileged because He has first of all saved us. He has given us authority. He has given us power. We have to pray for that faith, to walk in that faith. He takes care of us. Peter didn't have money either. Jesus says, you know what? I'll provide for you. Don't worry. Don't worry about this. And so, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, like Matthew 6:33 says, we will be living the kingdom life. If we deny ourselves, if we pick up our own crosses, if we live for Christ, He will come and live through us.